The book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, I would like us to read first four verses, just for the beginning or perhaps some introduction into this chapter. I glanced over the chapters 16 and 17. These chapters are dealing with the accumulation of sin and sinful tendencies and evil intentions of the whole nation of Israel, and how they developed from being the people of God into being the idolatrous, corrupted people that finally experienced the destruction of their kingdom. And in the chapter 17, more seem to be focus on the dynasties, the rulers, the leaders of the nation, how they got corrupted and evil more and more, and finally lost even that they thought they had, as our Lord said in one of his sermons or teachings. I thought that the chapter 18 would be more applicable to our individual situations and experiences, reflecting to the future, the coming of John the Baptist and the preaching and teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us read the first four verses of chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me, that is the prophet Ezekiel, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. These are the first four verses. Let us now join our hearts in a prayer to the Lord. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this testimony of the prophet Ezekiel, for the faithful and trustworthy record of old, in which, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Thou hast revealed to the prophet and through the prophecy to those that were willing to incline their hearing and to open their hearts to Thy message, O Lord. We thank Thee for Thy loving kindness to all those that turn away from sin and seek Thy righteousness. Gracious Lord Almighty God, we praise Thee for the law that Thou hast given to Thy people in the times of old, instructing them to offer sacrifices for their sins, even though the blood of the animals had no ability to cleanse away the impurities and sinful desires of the people. Yet, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, to those that obeyed Thy word, Thou hast given the promise of life and salvation. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, so many years, decades, and centuries passed, and finally Thou hast sent Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to fulfill the hope and expectation of all the sacrifices offered upon the altar of the true faith. And He, O Lord, according to Thy will, offered Himself. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to Thy holy name. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou make us sincere in our turning away from sin, that Thou make our mind perfect and our heart wholly Thine, that we may, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, trust sincerely and follow faithfully the teaching of the gospel, separating ourselves from evil and cleaving to the shepherd of our souls, to the message from above, to the words that are Thy Spirit and Thy truth. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that Thou keep us not slack, that Thou allow us not to keep ourselves slack and slow and lazy to do Thy will. Thou give us, O Heavenly Father, grace and power to walk as children of light, to do Thy good pleasure, to do Thy will from the heart, to understand the Holy Scripture and to see, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, that our only good, our blessedness, is in obedience, in faithfulness, and our growth in zeal for Thy holy name, for Thy fatherly will. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray today, O Lord, that everyone that is seeking Thy truth may find it, and everyone that is in Thy name reaching out to the others may be a good example. Lord God Almighty, we pray that Thou grant us to keep Thy word. May Thy light enlighten our mind and heart, and Thy Spirit fill our heart and life. O grant us, Lord, Thy loving Lordship. Rule Thou in our hearts, guide each step, and protect us, O Heavenly Father, when we are reading Thy Holy Scripture, when we are sharing the Gospel message, when we are praying, when we are singing, praising Thy holy name. Watch over us and protect us, O Lord, and may the true and clear message of the Spirit of Christ be rooted in our heart, engraved upon our mind, that our daily walk be in Christ also. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, in these last days, O Lord, we pray that Thou proclaim Thy gospel, that Thou deliver Thy people, that Thou, O Lord, defeat the enemy, disperse the darkness with the true light of Thy holy word. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, keep us from evil, and grant us that ever-growing desire to follow in the steps of the Savior. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou give us strong faith, that Thou fill our hearts with love and gratitude, that Thou grant us, O Lord, charity and loving kindness, that Thou make us gracious and merciful, loving and understanding, forgiving and helpful. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for that inner circumcision of heart, mind, and tongue. Make us, Thou, the salt of this earth. Make us, Thou, the light, Thy light to the world. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, in our difficulties, in our fears and anxieties, Thou, O Heavenly Father, give us grace and power to be calm, to rely on Thee, to have confidence in Thy goodness and might, and to have undisturbed peace and joy of Thy salvation, ever growing as we are coming nearer and nearer to that glorious portals of the celestial city. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for that wisdom, the fruit of Thy Spirit. Keep us, Thou, from all evil. Keep us, Thou, O Heavenly Father, from going astray. And grant us, O Lord God Almighty, peace and joy in the Spirit of Christ. May our life daily be an offering of gratitude, love, and adoration of Thy glorious name. Truly, O Father, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory. To Thee belong all that we have received from Thee. Everything is Thine. Give us grace and power to use everything for Thy name's honor and glory, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last few days, and even today, we are having some windy weather, and that from time to time makes me think how often wind is mentioned in the Scripture. How many times the Lord Himself used wind to accomplish one of His miracles. How many times wind has been used by the Lord to deliver a certain message. You remember the tempest that happened when Jonah the prophet tried to escape to the wind surrounded the ship, and the sailors tried to reach the land and they could not, and the more they tried, the tempest was turning worse and worse, and finally they see that there is a message in that. And they said, let us cast lots and see. Because of what or because of whom this is happening to us? I wonder if they noticed that the tempest is just around their ship, not all over the sea. I don't know. But I just wonder, because somehow they realize that it's a special thing. It's not just a natural thing. I think it will be good for us to realize that the things that we call natural, yes, they are natural. But they are all created. And they are all controlled by the Lord. So we know what happened to Jonah. The moment Jonah dropped into the water, the wind ceased and the sea became calm. I say, as a mirror, I used to watch it, especially that Adriatic Sea in the country that I was born and raised. Sometimes in the evening time before the sunset, it was like a mirror. From the shore to the nearest island, you can see only smooth, shiny surface. I watched that, and it was, for me at that time, as a young man and a prisoner, an amazing thing how that nature is wonderful and all of it under control of the Creator. I remember another wind, and I am confident that all of us remember that. It was a long wind that was blowing through the night, and in the morning the Red Sea was divided. And the children of Israel, led by Moses, actually led by the word of God, crossed the Red Sea. I wonder if that wind was so powerful and strong that it kept the water like two walls, one on one side and one on the other side, and the children of Israel passed through. They were thousands of people, and they had old people, elderly, and they had small children, and they had cattle, and they had all their belongings with them, and all of that is moving through that channel across the Red Sea, actually across the bottom of the Red Sea. And just behind that cloud that was following them are the armies of Pharaoh. And as they crossed, what happened to the wind? By the word of God, something changed. And the waters came back and covered the channel, the passage. So what was the passage to deliverance to the children of Israel? The same channel became a grave, a sentence to death to those that were contrary to the word of God. I think that's something that, in a general term, relates to this chapter 18 of Ezekiel. You see, it's not the sea that saved the people. It's not the sea that destroyed the other people. It's not the passage through the Red Sea that was their salvation. That was the way of deliverance through that passage. But it was the word of God that determined the deliverance of the people. To those that believed and obeyed, it was unto salvation. And to those that were stubbornly against the word of God, it was unto condemnation. The same word of God is a fragrance of life unto life to those that believe, and the fragrance of death unto death to those that rebel and to those that are disobedient. We can see that in the New Testament we remember the wind on the lake when our Lord was sleeping in one part of the little ship, and the disciples were in a real difficult situation. It looked like any moment they will flip over and perish in that water. Aren't these the fishermen? At least some of them are the people used to the water. Why were they so frantic, so afraid of perishing in that water? That lake is not really something huge, endless. I think a good swimmer probably could swim across. The difficulty is that when that tempestuous wind blows over the lake, the water gets so mixed with the air. At least that's what I was told by some people that experience difficult times on the lakes and even sometimes over the larger rivers. When the wind is so tempestuous, the water gets so mixed with the air that even a good swimmer cannot swim very far because there is not enough oxygen. He cannot breathe. So the wind can be very threatening. And yet in this case, when the disciples cried to the Lord and they woke him up with a feeling that is so familiar to most of the people, to most of us, I think. They said, Lord, you don't care for us. And the Lord did not first rebuke them, but he first rebuked the wind. So the wind ceased and the water was calm. Then he rebuked the disciples. He said, ye of little faith. Perhaps some of us, at least I, can be to some extent comforted with these words of the Lord. If they were of little faith and they were able, or he was able to make them his disciples, then I can be a disciple too. I don't think my faith ever was very great. In its best, it was always insufficient. And yet, the Lord delivered me, and I believe all of us that are here have been delivered quite a few times. Maybe sometimes the deliverance was so wonderful that we didn't pay any attention to it because we didn't feel threatened. Everywhere, wherever we go, there is a threat, there is a danger. And you know, I think that even though the Lord will allow us to suffer some things and some difficulties, some accidents, incidents, some troublesome times, He will allow that for our edification, for our testing, for our need to become aware what we really are and where we stand, what is our faith, how do we rely on the Lord or not exactly. And I find often that the difficult moments in my life are a blessing of the Lord because it wakes me up and makes me aware of my need to communicate with the Heavenly Father through prayer and to review my life, my daily walk, and to see those fruits of the Spirit and those arms of our spiritual warfare. I think when the disciples were gathered on that 50th day in the book of Acts that we read in chapter 2, in that upper room, praying and praying and praying and sharing the word of God and encouraging one another and meditating on the word of God. And then it came. It was the moment in their life that I believe they will never forget. The sound of a strong wind. I don't know, but I think that that sound was heard all around. Not only in that building, not only in the ears of the disciples, but many others, because the people gathered to that place. They realized it's not just a wind. It's the sound of a wind, and it's not just ordinary, natural thing that happened. The weather changed and the wind is blowing from one area to another and so on. But they realized that the Lord is doing something, so they came and they watched. And when the disciples proclaimed the gospel, the people listened to that. But I think how important to us is today to hear that other wind, the wind of the Lord's Spirit. How important to us is to hear the sound, the tone, the way the Lord is presenting the Word of God to us. What is the intention? What is the inner message? The message that cannot be expressed with words alone. The message that requires an open heart and mind, an influence of the Spirit of the Lord. When John the Baptist proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the children of Israel, I hope this is not a surprise what I'm saying, that John the Baptist proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Mark plainly says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then it says how it began. John the Baptist came by the Spirit of God and proclaimed the words of Isaiah the prophet, and so on. When John proclaimed repentance toward God, turning away from sin and obeying the will of the Lord, it was not something entirely foreign and new, as so many of us might think or used to think before we got a little bit more into the books of the so-called Old Testament or prophetic books or historical books, Chronicles, Kings, and so on, and first five books of Moses. We see that the Lord continually, frequently, throughout the scripture, was calling his people to repentance. And sometimes he asked them, he commanded them to do it very emotionally. And he said, do not tear, do not rip your garments, but your hearts. In another place, he just said, turn. In this chapter 18, that's what we read. Just turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel again, And the word of the Lord came with a certain purpose, that the prophet Ezekiel would proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. And this is what the message was. First, the question, what mean ye? The people that have the name, the people of God. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Each one of us, humans, can have our own idea what is right and what is wrong. Remember the story of the Lord about the laborers in his vineyard? Some of them worked 1 hour, and some of them worked a few hours, and some of them worked the whole day, and they all received what he promised to them. And when they saw the difference, when those that worked throughout the day noticed that the last ones that came to work and worked only 1 hour received the same reward, they were disappointed. But why? They received what was promised to them. Why were they disappointed? Why? They were angry. Somebody else worked less and received the same wages, the same reward. They thought it was not fair. It was not right. But what the Lord said, I want to anyone. And I will never give less than what I promised. But it's not your business. You received what I promised to you. Why are you angry or disappointed? Why are you protesting that I gave somebody? Suppose that I invited somebody who did not work at all, and I just decided to give him a gift. Why would you be angry? Did I take from you to give to them? No. Human justice, or a human idea of justice, is often based on the lack of justice in their own mind and heart. That is the problem. Well, here, the Lord is asking the people, what do you think by saying, fathers have eaten sour grapes? Actually, fathers have done something bad and evil. And here we are, their children or grandchildren, and we suffer the consequences of that. There were some other ones that were observing the others, and they say, look, his father was an evil man, and by his wickedness he accumulated so much wealth, and now here is his son, and he is living in peace and enjoying everything. That's not fair. He should suffer the consequences of his ancestors or his father's evil doing. So if the Lord would rely on human idea, there would be an absolute confusion. But the Lord is not relying on human thoughts and ideas. He has his wisdom, his perfect wisdom. So the Lord says here, as I live, so that's a very firm, strong promise. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have another opportunity or occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. Now the Lord is proclaiming his opinion, his attitude, his will, his understanding, regardless of the misunderstanding of the humanity is. And he says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what the Lord is saying here, it's not a matter of inheritance. It's not a matter of influence. It's not a question of ability or inability, whether one is able to please the Lord or not able to please the Lord. It's a matter of decision. Either you want to obey the Lord, or you decided not to obey or to disobey the word of God. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains. Here we have a list of all the things that they were doing, and we can see these things are not forgotten. They're still going on. The people are still doing the same. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, they had the word of God. The message was clear to the people. Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, and hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed through judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments, to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. That's wonderful. Now look, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Five verses. And he is just, and he shall live. Didn't take that much. But let's look into these verses and see. If a man be just, before anything else, he is just. How is he just before he did any justice? In his heart and mind. By obeying the word of God. By doing the will of the Lord. Intention to do the will of the Lord is a mark of righteousness. Obedience to the Lord. He is doing that which is lawful and right. Not only refrain or abstain from doing evil, but he is active in doing what is pleasing the Lord. Now, what is pleasing the Lord is not to do what is evil. Hath not eaten upon the mountains. In his spiritual, if I may say so, affairs, in his spiritual practices, he is not turning in the wrong direction. He is living for the Lord. That's verse number 6. Next thing in the verse number 6, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. What is that? He didn't go after the majority. He did not follow the rulers when they turned into idolatry. And he, in his heart, in his mind, is worshipping the Lord. And that's going to reflect on his daily walk. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife. Now that's how he deals with his neighbors, with his fellow citizens, or fellow Israelites in this case. Neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. This is how he is conducting his private life in his family, in his marriage. And hath not oppressed any. That's how he deals in his business. And hath restored to the debtor his pledge. Now this is something more than just crude or rigid justice. A debtor, a poor man, comes to a man that is better off or well off, and this poor man in his situation is asking for a loan. The loan giver will say, well, you give me a pledge. Give me something that will be a guarantee that you will bring back this money that I give you, or this horse cart that I give you, or this animal to life. So perhaps he gave his coat, or he gave something else that he had in his household. Now, the same day, in the evening, he's supposed to bring back the donkey that he used to plow his field, the loaner. He's supposed to bring it back. Suppose that something bad happened to that animal, and the animal died. He's not going to get back his top coat, or he's not going to get back the food that he gave as a pledge. And his family has no dinner that evening, nor breakfast next morning. It's a difficult situation for him. Suppose that he brought back the animal, but the animal was lame. Those things happen. As you work, as you do, accidents happen. And so, the word of God here, the message through the prophet Ezekiel, is telling to the people, to those that are better off than their poor neighbors, you not only forgive them, but you restore them the pledge. This commandment was not necessary. If the man that had the loan brought the loan back, of course he is going to get his pledge. He is going to get back what he gave as a guarantee of returning back the loan. But here he says, restore the pledge to the debtor. Why is that given? I believe because the debtor was not able to return the loan back at the appointed time. Suppose that the man that gave the loan is waiting that evening for the poor neighbor to come back and bring the loan back, and the poor neighbor is not coming back. He doesn't have that. loan, or perhaps it was money, and he was supposed to be back and bring that money, and he's not coming back. This wealthier neighbor that gave the loan is not supposed to wait quietly still and just wait until it happened and count his interest. That perhaps according to the law that was in the land at that time would allow for. What he's supposed to do? To take the pledge and go to his neighbor's home and stay at the gate and call on his neighbor and not enter in until he is invited. And if he is not invited, if the neighbor will come to meet him, this wealthier neighbor may not enter in. He must respect his poor neighbor and he must be kind to him. And then the wealthier was supposed to do this and say, what happened? And the poor neighbor would be quite disturbed, quite uncomfortable, and would say, well, I'm sorry, but I am not able to return the loan back. And yet, to make it worse, you have the pledge, and I cannot get that back for me. And this wealthier neighbor was supposed, according to the word of God, according to this message, to say, my brother, I'm sorry that you have that trouble. Thankfully, thank the Lord, I can return your pledge to you, and your debt is forgiven. I understand your difficulty. I know it's not easy, but I think I can survive without that. It's yours. That was a godly man. What we see here, the next thing after the returning the pledge, has not spoiled any by violence. What does that mean? Remember Ahab the king, when he wanted to take the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, and how Jezebel offered her services to the king Ahab and sent a message to the elders of Jezreel and instructed them how to do treachery against Naboth, a righteous man, to murder him and his whole family, to take the vineyard that King Ahab could have a garden for vegetables close to his palace. Violence. Why they did that? Because they did not obey the Lord God Jehovah, who is calling for justice, righteousness, and mercy. But they followed Baal, the god of the Zidonians, who was an idol of power, wealth, and might. Can it happen that some of us spoil someone by violence? I was thinking about that and probably did not think long enough. I didn't figure anything that can happen. But I thought this moment, if I drive my car carelessly, I can cause quite a violent crash on another man's car or another person's body. The Lord is commanding us through the prophecy of Ezekiel to be considerate, to be concerned, to have such a manner and such behavior in our daily walk that will reflect what the Lord has said, all the souls are mine. We are concerned, we are careful. That's what he's asking us to be. And then he goes further to say, and that is mercy, compassion to the others that are in difficult situation. A man that gives his bread to the hungry is sharing with those. As the Lord Jesus said, do not, when you make a feast, do not invite all your wealthy neighbors and your wealthy relatives that will later on invite you back, because you made double waste. They wasted their meal and you wasted your meal. But rather invite those that don't have an ability to call you back and share. Now, did the Lord say here that it would be a sinful thing to have a good meal at the end of the harvest, for example, or to have an abundant meal when we meet one another after a long time or something like that? I don't think so. I don't think that's the point in his teaching. I think that the point is when the people did a meal, an abundant meal, they considered that as a good deed, a deed of charity. And I hope for godly people it is a deed of charity. But we should not think that our charity is something that we can receive back in return. For example, I offer a good meal to you and we enjoy it together. And then a little bit later, a few days or a few weeks, you invite me back and you serve a very good meal and we enjoy it together. And both of us are very righteous, very charitable. Not necessarily. It could be just plain profit and enjoyment. But the law says that we are doing something to him when we offer a charity deed to someone who is not able to return back. So here we have that. When the Lord was teaching that to the people of Israel, to the Jews, it was not something new to them, but the Pharisees that were covetous people, they hated that. Why? Because they didn't want to do it. They boasted about being the true faith, and they believed in resurrection, and life everlasting, and eternal reward, and all kind of wonderful things that we find in the scripture. They believed many of those. And yet, they didn't practice them. They didn't show in their deeds that they really believe it. There is a question mark for us. What do we do about that? Here we read, a man that has given his bread to the hungry, that's a righteous man, that's a godly man. That has covered the naked with a garment. It's a good question if those that benefited from this man's charity will ever be able to return back. But that's a righteous man. He that hath not given upon usury. When we see someone in a serious need, not to take advantage of that. Yes, we should help if we can help, but not to take advantage of that. I remember in the beginning, when I first came to the United States, there was a man, a godly man, at least by his profession and quite a few of his practices. And he helped me. As a matter of fact, he was giving me rides to the work every morning, and he would give me ride back every day. Of course, I had to wait for his time, but it was a great help. And then there was a time when I saved a few dollars to buy a tool set, and I needed a set of tools, and this man already was in that business before me, and he knew how to do it. He said that he has a tool set that is usable. It's not new. It's second or third hand, but it's usable, and he will sell it to me for $50. He believes that it's worth $50. I was thankful for that. A week or 2 weeks passed by, and he showed me another tool set, much better and nicer and newer and so on. He said, "Wow, look, I got this for $50, and he was quite happy about that. I didn't ask him that information, but it should made a question mark in my mind. Was he honest? Or was he helping in the hope of taking advantage of me? When I was thinking that, was I selfish? I don't know. But there are things that we might think it's right, it's all right. It's a free market, you know, you get as much as you can. But now wait a minute. You are dealing with someone who does not speak the language well. Someone who does not know the situation, and you take advantage of that. It's not charity. It might not even be a good deed. It might be wickedness in the disguise of charity. It's interesting to think about those things. What we see here, people of God shall not give money for usury, for high interest. Here we read, neither has taken any increase. Now that means no interest at all, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity. What does that mean? That means that they were in some deal, some business, and when this man saw, it's not going to be fair. I could do it, but it's not going to be fair to the others. No, I don't want that. And he gave up some of his rights because he believed that it was wrong. He has executed true judgment, discernment between one person and another. This is the end of verse number 8. And I wonder about that. The righteous man has executed true judgment between one man and another. He didn't pay attention. Who is my friend? Who is not my friend? And if I say the truth, is this friend of mine going to become my enemy? No. This righteous man considered, God is my friend, And God is my master. If I do not share true and righteous judgment between one man and another, I'm going to offend God, and that's an awful thing to do, and a very risky thing to do. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not risky. It's a secured judgment. Verse number 9, He hath walked in my statutes, according to the word of God, and kept my judgments to deal truly, sincerely, honestly, wholeheartedly, intentionally. He is doing the will of God, keeping His precepts, proclaiming His judgments, doing His righteousness. And then the closing part of the verse number 9. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and one that doeth the like of any one of these things, the things that his father did not do, his son is doing all of that. If that happen, one, the son that doeth not any of the duties, the good things that the Lord wants us to do, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, he has wickedness in his heart, oppressed the poor and needy, spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, that means had no compassion, no mercy, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? This is the Lord saying, he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. What the Lord is saying, in other words, if I understand this correctly, he has chosen evil, and evil is going to catch up with him. If this evil man, before he died, beget a son that notice his father, verse 14, and see all his father's sins which the father has done, and the son considered and decided, I'm not going to follow my father. He will not, the son, now this is the grandson actually, he will not eat upon the mountains. What does that mean, eat upon the mountains? The sacrifices in the high places offered to the idols and negligence toward the temple of the Lord or the holy place that the Lord has appointed where the sacrifices should be offered and so on. That means he has picked up his own godliness, which is idolatry. Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. That means he is not following the public or the majority or the government. He follows the Lord. Hath not defiled his neighbor's wife. He is very careful how he deals. His testimony is godliness. Neither hath oppressed any in his business. He is very careful in his dealing with the people around him. He is compassionate, merciful, and so on. Verse 17, that hath taken off his hand from the poor. That means he had a business with the poor, but he did not execute his rights, but he was compassionate and merciful. And so on and on. All the sins of his father he shunned, he rejected, he follows the Lord. Verse 17, last part. This grandson shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live, just as his grandfather lived, because he followed godliness. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. The Lord is demonstrating what he said in the beginning of this chapter, verse number 4, Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son, and the grandson and the great-grandson, every soul belongs to the Lord. The soul that sinneth deserves to die. Yet the children of Israel said, Why? Whenever we say why to the Lord in a protesting, disappointed way and manner and tone, it indicates immaturity. It indicates lack of understanding. The company where I work, the people work with children. And that's what some of the children do. Whatever you say, they say, why? You say, you have to be quiet for a moment. Why? And you say, now we are going to read something. Why? Always why? And I wonder what happened to these children in their families, or perhaps it's only just the carnality that is in a human being. Resistance to any rule, any direction, any instruction. Always why? I want to do my own thing. But the Lord says, that man is righteous that keeps the commandment of the Lord. The children of Israel said, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the sons. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now what happened to the wicked when he decided to turn away from his wickedness and to start doing righteousness? We just look into the law and see. He took a sacrifice and he went before the Lord with his sacrifice and before a priest that was standing there as the priest of the Lord. This sinner that turned to the Lord will confess his sins and offer a sacrifice and believe that obeying the word of God, believing in God's mercy and forgiveness, he is forgiven and made free from his sins. The Lord says in the verse number 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations of the wicked man, wicked person, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet say ye, the children of Israel, the religious people, the way of the Lord is not equal, meaning is not just, is not righteous. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, he ended his life in his iniquity. For his iniquity that he hath done, he shall die. What is this word? Let's read it again. When a righteous person turneth away from his righteousness and committed iniquity and dieth in them, he's dead. He died in his iniquity. Then, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. How can a dead man die? I think that this word is talking about two things. If he in his body died in his iniquity, his soul is dead. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and did that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. It's the soul that is alive now. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What is the Lord saying here? How can the righteousness of the righteous man be all forgotten and destroyed because this righteous man turned away from righteousness? Why the Lord did not do as some people believe he would do? All the righteous deeds are on one side of the scale, and all the bad deeds on the other side of the scale, and whatever is weightier and so on, that's what this man's reward shall be. No, there is no such a thing. The Lord says here, if I understand correctly, and I hope I do. What the Lord is saying here, the righteousness of the righteous man is God's righteousness. That indicates the Spirit of the Lord in the life of this man. But when this righteous man turned away from his righteousness, he turned away as Adam and Eve turned away from the Lord and followed Satan. They are not righteous. The righteousness of the righteous is not their private thing. It's their relationship to the Lord. And the wickedness of the wicked is not their private thing. It's their relationship with Satan. What is the difference between righteous and unrighteous? The righteous man received the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is received through repentance, through turning away from evil and following and obeying the Lord. In that is life, in that is peace, in that is joy, and that's our fellowship with the Lord.